So I get an opportunity to spend some time with you, to share from God's Word with you. Jeremy and I met a number of years ago, and when I was pastoring a church in Quincy, I was planting a church there, and at that time, it was a very sort of lonely time as a church planter into a context that I did not grow up here in this area. I didn't know Boston very well, and so it was sort of a lonely time for us. We got here, literally it was Anna, myself, and Silas, who was like one at the time. I remember moving our couch into our living room and sitting down and looking around and being like, now what? what do we do here? And God is faithful, man. God is so good to bring his body together. He said he will build his church, and he does that. But in the midst of that time, there were moments where we were lonely. We felt sort of isolated in our work and what we were doing. God built the church slowly over time, and I'll tell you, preaching Sunday after Sunday, after every Wednesday, every Sunday, and we were just being faithful, and God built over time. And then eventually, one day, I had a luncheon with local pastors in the area, and Pastor Garber was at that luncheon, and as we were going around the room and saying hello, I introduced myself, and I said, I'm Alan, and I went to Masters, and you know, Jeremy's head went, what? Like a prairie dog, right? There's like, what, Masters? Who's this guy? And we hit it off from there, and he came and preached at our church plant a couple of times. I think I filled in for him once, maybe twice. I'm not certain. It was years ago. And I also would come and preach during the chapels for the school here. I was subbing as a substitute teacher in the Quincy public school system, and then when Jeremy and Elaine found out about that, I was here very often. But I came and preached at some of those chapels for the youth who were here. And afterwards, I would go into Jeremy's office and just say hello and try to encourage a fellow faithful brother in Christ. And we'd get to talking, and at the end, I'd ask him, you know, hey man, how can I pray for you and your church? And every single time, he ended the same way, which was, well, just keep praying for an associate pastor. Keep praying. You're giggling because I didn't know I was praying for myself, right, at the time. And the reality was is that he was saying the same thing I was saying, which was, you know, ministering in American Northeast and being faithful to preach the Word of God verse by verse can be a lonely task. It's sort of isolating. There's not a lot of us who look to the Word of God and say, this is what our people need to hear the most. This is the most important thing that we can come and give to the people who are here. And yet, I took comfort knowing in the midst of that, not only did God bring, you know, good men, and we're thankful here at this church to have we have a pretty deep bench when it comes to faithful men who are teach on Sunday mornings here, right? Friday nights, teach on Wednesday nights. We have a good group of faithful preachers here. But there's a saying, a quote from one of my favorite historical characters, which is John Knox. And John lived in 16th century Scotland. And he once said, a man with God is always in the majority. And that's a good comfort for us. Because there are times where faithfulness to God feels like you're in the minority. And yet John has this perfect perspective where he said, look, let's not lose sight of who it is who is on our side. And certainly when the pressures of life stack up, right, we need to remember who God is. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us that there is real opposition. There genuinely is towards faithfulness in ministry. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit and be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And in that reality, it is easy to get overwhelmed because there is real opposition coming. But we need to remember who it is who stands with us, who it is who is beside us and for us. Psalm 56, I taught on this recently with the chapel here in the school. Psalm 56, David says this. He says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? My enemies will turn back in the day when I call, because this I know, that God is for me. Right? God is for me. He's not only with us, he is for us. Right? He stands beside us. He's never to leave us or forsake us. Jesus said, I am with you to the very end of the age. That is who is on our side. And so when we are surrounded by enemies, remember who it is, who is for you. I'm reminded of this narrative in 2 Kings chapter 6. This is one of those areas of scripture we somehow don't highlight. You know, there's all the familiar Bible stories. My kid comes home, you know, he knows David and Goliath. He knows Daniel in the lion's den. But if I said, hey, remember Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings 6? He'd be like, huh? What? 2 Kings 6, Elisha has made himself known, unfortunately, to a lot of enemies, right? The king of Aram, which is Syria, is very upset with Elisha the prophet because every time they come to attack Israel or Judah, Elisha warns them, right? Elisha tells the king what's going to happen. And so they're very upset and they decide what we need to do is get rid of that man of God. We take out Elisha and then we can have our way amongst the land of Israel. And so he doesn't just send like a battalion or a group of guards to go and take Elisha. Instead, he sends an entire army. It literally in the Hebrew says a great army go and camp outside of the city just to kidnap one guy. And Elisha's servant goes out in the morning and he looks out and he can see all the men and all the horses. And he runs back to his master and he says, Master, what shall we do? What are we going to do? And in that moment, Elisha very, very calmly, he turns and he says this, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And in that moment, Elisha prays for the servant's eyes to be opened to the heavenly realities, the spiritual realities that are around them. And the servant looks, and suddenly the hillsides are completely filled with angels, right? With the hosts of heaven and chariots of fire. You come against us with chariots, ours are on fire, right? The Lord is there surrounding the enemy who have come. And it's just a great picture of who our God is, right? This invisible army that surrounds his people, this invisible reality that God is for us. And he says that, you know, that those who are with us are greater than our enemies. God is our greatest ally, right? He's our greatest help. And sometimes we don't live like that, but that is a modern truth, brothers and sisters. That is a spiritual reality for you and I as well. John, the apostle John, says in his first epistle in chapter 4, he says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have the greatest ally, where God is with you. And yet so much of our lives is lived without this perspective. We sort of go day by day thinking, oh, I got to make it through another one, right? I got to push through. And we start, maybe even our prayers show our hearts, where we start asking, like, as we're filling in God, like, maybe you don't know, Lord, but I've got this trouble at work, and I could really use your help if you've got the time. We almost forget who it is who is already with us and already surrounding us with every help and every provision we will ever need in this life. And so as I've been given an opportunity to teach over the next couple of weeks, I wanted to preach through a book that maybe you have not heard many sermons over, but we're going to be in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. So turn with me there. That's where we're going to be for the next couple of weeks. We're going to take one chapter at a time, ideally. The name Ezra means help. It means help. And it's a great theme throughout the entire book is God's help and his guiding hand over his people. But as we come to this book, this might not be the most familiar passage for you, text in the Old Testament. And so I want to take a few minutes just to rehearse history, to recall some of the background that led us to this book, to led to Ezra writing this account of Israel's return. That's what this book is. It's an account of Israel's return from captivity. And so I want to begin with the sovereign hand of God and how we got here. And so the first point, if you're taking notes, the first point we're going to look at is the historical background. The historical background. First, a little history lesson, right? In the Bible, we're told early on in the book of Genesis about a guy named Abram, right? And Abram eventually becomes Abraham. He's called out of the land of Ur, and he's sent into to take possession of a very specific land in Canaan. And yet he doesn't get there. He's told very clearly that one day his descendants will fill the entire land of Canaan. And Abram doesn't even have a child yet. Yet God is faithful, right, to keep his promises. And so near the twilight years of his life, he has a child named Isaac. Isaac, God blesses, also grows to be a man of God and raises children himself. He has a child named Jacob. And Jacob, his name is later changed to Israel, which is where we get the term for the nation, right? Israel. Jacob, famously, has a lot of kids. He's got a whole bunch of them. He's got a baker's dozen. And he has, out of these children, come the nation of Israel and the various tribes that are part of that nation. One of his children is a lad named Joseph, and he's sort of the favored boy, but he gets picked on by his brothers, sold into slavery, and sent up to Egypt. And in the midst of slavery, he rises in the ranks by his faithfulness to God into a position of honor in the land of Egypt. And God, we are told, did that on purpose so that he could provide for his family, right? For the very brothers and the father who he had not no longer been with. And so he rises to this position in Egypt. The family come to him for food for during the famine. He provides for them, and the Israelites are saved from what would have been annihilation, essentially. Well, over a number of years go by, and we're told that in the book of Exodus that there arose a Pharaoh who did not know. Joseph didn't know the people of Israel, the people of God, and began to oppress them. And oppression turned into enslavement, and now they are enslaved in Israel, or sorry, in Egypt. And so God raises up Moses, right? And Moses leads, by God's grace, the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and heads back toward the promised land. We're going back to where God called us, the land of Canaan. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years, mostly because of their griping and complaining against God's provision. Even though bread is coming from the skies, they're still whining. And yet God calls them in his faithfulness, brings them to the very borders of the land. And it is Joshua who picks up where Moses leaves off and leads the people into the promised land. And so now they're there. We're here and we're in the land of Canaan. And the book of Judges picks up. And in Judges, you have various rulers who sort of arise out of a need. And the need is because the people of God have begun to do what's right in their own eyes. Right? They're just doing their own thing. Forgetting the God who called them here. Forgetting the God who promised them this inheritance. They're doing their own thing. And so various leaders arise during the book of Judges. Each one gets a little bit worse over time as the book goes onward. And yet by the end of it, and leading into the book of Kings, or 1 and 2 Samuel, where we see the rise of kings, the people of God have finally turned and said, you know what? We don't need him anymore. We want to be like everybody else. All right? We want to be like the nations. And the pagan nations, they've got kings. And so we want a king. And so God gives them their just deserts. He raises up Saul to be a king over them. And he's a harsh king. And he's a king who leads them into a lot of woe, a lot of trouble. And yet in the midst of that, God is faithful. And another king arises named David. And God blesses David. God gives an everlasting covenant with David and says, one of your descendants will always sit on the throne. Pretty good deal. And David faithfully serves the Lord. He has a child named Solomon who arises and takes possession of the kingdom when he's older. And yet he doesn't remain faithful to the very end. His heart is turned, we're told, by his many wives to serve other gods. and his kingdom is split. And so for the first time, as we're going through the Old Testament, now the people of God are split amongst themselves. And you've got the 10 northern tribes, what we call Israel, right? And the two southern tribes, which are Judah and Benjamin, and they form the nation of Judah. And that includes Jerusalem, right? Where Jerusalem is. Unfortunately, during this split, idolatry ramps up. It hits into high gear, and idolatry is what you read again and again in the book of Kings. And God starts to send prophets to warn the people to turn back and be faithful. He sends prophets like Elijah, Elisha, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. He sends them, all of them, prior to even anything happening. Go and warn my people. And the people aren't taking it. They aren't heeding their instruction. And so God sends the Assyrians, and in punishment, takes the northern 10 tribes, right, that nation of Israel, takes them away into captivity. And so there remains the nation of Judah, right, and Jerusalem. We still got the city. We still got God's people. And yet idolatry hits again, and these people are turning from the Lord. Even though they just saw what the Lord did to the 10 northern tribes, they continue in the same path. And so God sends more prophets to warn them. He sends Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk to warn and warn and warn them. Yet the idolatry continues. And it continues to the point where the prophet Jeremiah then makes a prediction, a prophecy, in Jeremiah 25. If you want to turn there, we're actually going to get into Scripture now. Jeremiah 25, verse 1. Says this, Jeremiah 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you, to your forefathers, forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. In order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the lamp. This whole land will be desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Well, that's a pretty blatant pronouncement, exactly what's going to happen to these unfaithful people in Judah. And so that's exactly what happens. God sends Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, and Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel are prophets all during the time of captivity, these 70 years, right? What Jeremiah just said, 70 years. We have these prophets during that time of captivity. But Jeremiah also spoke of what would happen after the 70 years, right? 70 years is very specific, isn't it? So what's going to take place after those 70 years? Will Babylon always be in control? Look at the very next two verses. Verse 12. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, and all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. So, wouldn't you know it, history proves God true to his word, and in 539, which is about 70 Jewish calendar years later, the Medo-Persian Empire comes and wipes out Babylon, right? Babylon, taken out. Taken short, cut short. So now the Medo-Persians are in control. Everyone from God's people are still living in captivity, but there's a new emperor. There's a new person in command. And that's the Medo-Persian Empire. And well, you look to Daniel chapter 6. Boy, and everybody goes to Daniel chapter 6 to go straight to the Daniel and the lion's den portion. But right before that, there's an important few verses, because we're told in Daniel chapter 6 how this new king, this Medo-Persian king, who has the title of Darius, but whose real name is Cyrus, we're told, actually took a liking to the prophet Daniel. He liked him. Daniel chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom." Right? Just before what happened with the lion's den, and really because of this, that's what led the evil men to conspire against him. Daniel had favor with this king, right? With this pagan king. Well, Daniel's a man of God, and he is well acquainted with the word of God. And so he begins to put two and two together, because you know what? 150 years before Cyrus ever lived, Isaiah the prophet spoke about Cyrus. So Daniel goes with the word of God to Cyrus, and he says, "You know what? God Almighty has something to say about you." It's really neat. The historian Josephus records for us that Daniel goes to Cyrus, and he reads to him the prophet of Isaiah. So turn your Bible to the left from Jeremiah to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Right? Again, this is written 150 years before Isaiah lived. Before Cyrus lived, before the time of Daniel and Cyrus. Isaiah 44, verse 21. This is really neat. So he reads this to the newly appointed king. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. You are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me." There's a comfort. Verse 22, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant, performing the purposes of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all of my desires. And he will declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. Of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Keep going, chapter 45. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I've also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. What a powerful message that must have been for Cyrus to sit back and receive. Right? This was written 150 years before you took your first breath, Cyrus. But here's what God Almighty says about you. Here's who you are, who you will be. The position that you have, it's from Him. Right? This land and these people that you own, it's not yours. It's His. And He's got a purpose and a plan for you, and you're going to do it. Woo! Imagine you go talk like that to Biden right now. I mean, you just go to the Lord and say, you know, hey, Lord, this is your word. I'm just going to read it because I don't want to take my chance with this new Medo-Persian king. But he does. And he goes and he's faithful. And he preaches that message to Cyrus. And it's amazing to me that we look at this and go, wow, God was really in control. Don't lose sight of this for a moment. This is the same God that you serve. This is the same God you and I are here this morning to worship. And as in control as he was then, he is now. Right? The Lord has lost no power. He has a perfect plan. And at this time, in this kingdom, it was a wicked ruler, right, who was on the throne, and yet God had a plan to restore his people. Because during that 70-year captivity, the temple of God in Jerusalem was destroyed. And the city of Jerusalem itself was taken out. And so God says, it's not how it's going to remain. That is not how it will be. You, O pagan king, will do what I want you to do and reestablish my people. Well, that takes us to the book of Ezra. And Ezra picks up where history has left us off here. As Ezra is a historian, he is a scribe, a Jewish scribe, who's living in captivity, mind you. And he actually has not only written this book that bears his name, he's also the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which are just before this. In fact, the very last two verses of Chronicles are the same couple of verses in the beginning of Ezra, if you look at them. They're word for word the same. And Ezra picks up, right, that we've got the people in captivity, and yet God has promised to Jeremiah that it's for only 70 years, and they're going to come back. So Ezra picks up then in the return of God's people. And just as God declared, right, over a century before, Cyrus is going to send the people back. Cyrus is going to do exactly what God said he would do. And so what we see in our first bullet point, our second bullet point, I suppose it is, if you're taking notes today, this will be the command of the king, the command of the king. Let's read the first couple of verses. So now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, I love that, woo, by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in it writing, saying this, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Oh man, this just gets my heart racing. I love this. I love history. I've always loved history. I've been a student of history. But this gets me excited, right? Here's God saying 150 years before, you're going to do it, right? You're going to send my people back. They're going to rebuild my temple. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And Cyrus puts in his own writing, that's the one true God. And he's called his people back, and I'm going to send them. I'm going to send them back. There's so much we could say about these verses, but let's highlight some major themes. One thing I would point out is in verse 1, the subject of the sentence is the Lord, right? He's the one doing the action. And what is the action that he's doing? It says that it is the Lord who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he would send the people back, right? And it is in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the prophet Jeremiah. It is exactly to be a man of his word, as it were, that God is causing this to happen. I love that we get to peek behind the curtain here a little bit, right? To see God and his sovereignty at work. It's an amazing testimony. God had already promised and prophesied that this would happen. And to ensure that it was carried out, he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. I think it's rare that we get to see this side of reality. This side of what God is doing. But brothers and sisters, this is a direct statement of the working of God behind the scenes to bring about the exact steps of human history as he wills, as he desires. And God is still very much at work bringing about human history as he desires. I think as Christians, we come up with phrases and things to try to explain this, right? When we have a sense or a feeling that God is at work behind the scenes. We always call it Christianese in our house, right? She was talking Christianese to me. Things like, you know what? I just feel like God wants me to be a missionary. Okay. All right. Well, that tracks with Scripture, doesn't it? That God would put that in your heart, call you in that way. Or someone will say this, the Lord laid you on my heart this week. Right? That happens, doesn't it? Where someone's just on your heart, your mind. You ever wake up in the middle of the night thinking about someone? And you're just like, I guess I'm supposed to pray. You know, 2 a.m, I can't go back to sleep. I guess I'm praying. Right? The Lord is still very much at the work of stirring up our spirits to bring about his purposes. It's really an amazing picture, right? And theologically, we know that what Ezra is saying here is true. We know that God is in control. We know that God can stir the heart of the king to do as he wishes. In fact, Proverbs tells us that very specifically. Proverbs 21:1 says this. It says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. That's what Scripture says about the king's heart. So I think we know that as a theological concept. But it's another thing to see it plainly as it's worked out in history and in our own lives. Right? Here we're told God made Cyrus want to do the very thing that God wanted. And if God Almighty can so easily turn the heart of the most powerful king on the planet at the time, don't you think he's at work in your life too? Don't you think it's nothing for him to change our hearts and affections to be what is right and good? Surely these people take ownership. Yes, Cyrus here chose to release the Jewish people in verse 1, no doubt. Right? Yes, Cyrus sent a letter in verse 2 to have the people leave the only homes that they have ever known and travel back to Jerusalem. Yes, in verse 3, we're even told the pagan people are to supply them with everything they need for this journey. But all of these things happen because God orchestrated it to work out exactly in this manner. It is a mystery to us, for sure. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, I get it, so should you. This is a mystery to us, God's working in and among us. But behold, this is your God. This is your God. God who's at work in your life. He's orchestrating. He's at work to bring about exactly as he purposes. Seeing God work in human history is truly amazing, but only if our eyes are open to see it, like Elisha's servant. The reality of the Bible's narrative all along has been this, isn't it? That God has always been orchestrating things right the way through, right? God intervenes and guides human history exactly as he desires it to be. Joseph realized what his brothers meant for evil, that God intended for good. The people wanted God to give them a king, right, so they could be like the pagan nations around them, but instead he promised them a Messiah through their king. Then they wanted that Messiah, but they wanted him to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And so when he came, they laid down palm branches and sort of paved the way and said, let's go. But God wanted him enthroned on their hearts. When Jesus came, the people were furious because he wasn't what they wanted, but he's exactly what they needed. They did not need salvation from the surrounding national enemies of Israel. What they needed was salvation from the besetting enemy of their own sin. Brothers and sisters, that's where we're at. When people ask, why isn't God doing more in our day, in our nation, in our world, to bring about peace among men? He has brought you the greatest peace there ever will be. It's between him, Almighty God, and man, sinful man. Right? These people, you and I, even these people here, need to be reconciled to a holy God. And so forth, we need a holy mediator. But the Jews rejected their Messiah, didn't they? Right? They put him to death, thinking that'll teach God, that'll teach this Messiah. Lo and behold, that was God's plan all along, was for him to die, wasn't it? The Apostle Peter recounts this sovereign hand of God, even to use the death of the Messiah to bring about God's purposes. He says in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter then said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The death of Jesus Christ, what the Jews had intended for evil, God intended for good. And brothers and sisters, nothing has taken place on this planet, for good or for evil, that did not fall squarely inside the box of God's overarching decree. And so when things are dire and all seems lost, rest assured, God is in control. God is in control. He has not lost his power. He's not lost his step. There is a peace and a comfort that comes from seeing God's work in our own lives behind the scenes. I recently spoke with a brother who was going through a hard time and was feeling sort of on shaky ground about his work situation, not knowing what to do. And I said, you know, one thing you can't do right now is turn from the Lord. Boy, I'll tell you, you have a lot of options, but one of them cannot be to turn away from God. Because the Bible says, blessed is he who trusts in the Lord in Psalm 84. Right? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And trust is shown in the hard times. And so you stand there. If you want God's blessing in the midst of this trial, you stand with him. You may not understand why these things are happening, but you know exactly who is on your side. You stand with him. As we can see in our text today, it is the Lord who is in control. Right? We rest in the knowledge that God is good. He is loving. He is caring. He's always giving us exactly what we need. When speaking of God's character in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew 6 says that his Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, is a good Father. Right? He's a good Father. You, even as earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts. How much more so your Heavenly Father? If your son asked you for a loaf of bread, you wouldn't give him a stone. Even more so, God will provide for you. He will care for you. And so here's God's people in exile, right? In captivity, and they are lost. The vast majority of the people alive of God's people during that time had never even seen Jerusalem, had no idea what the temple looked like, right? It's not like their grandpa pulled out an old Polaroid book and said, check this out. 70 years went by. Very few people are even alive who had seen it. And yet God calls them back, and they go. They're faithful to get up and go and follow where God is leading. God cares about us, and he cares about the details. And that leads us to the back half of this chapter, which explains in detail the fulfillment of the promise that God made so long ago. And so that's our third point for this morning, the fulfillment of the promise, starting in verse 5. Here's what we read. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. And all the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now this is one of those texts that when you're reading through in your quiet time, you probably skim over the numbers, right? You're like, all right. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of bowls. Yep, whole bunch of stuff. Plates, got it. Good. God's sending them back. What does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. First and foremost, don't miss the forest for the trees, okay? This means God's a God of detail. God provides not just blanketly. God provides in detail, right? And God is calling his people back to his promised land. And they go. That's what you find here. They're going. Because if God's people, if the Jews never return to the land of Canaan and take possession of it, then God was seemingly in danger of breaking his everlasting covenant, isn't he? Right? The one that he had made with Abraham and his descendants, including David, who he made another everlasting covenant with, that his descendant would sit on the throne. But God is a man of his word, so to speak. Right? He lets his yes be yes and his no be no. He doesn't misspeak. And so we find in verse 5 that indeed the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, right? Those are the exact same two tribes which comprise the southern kingdom. Those are the ones that are returning. The descendants are rising to return to Jerusalem. And again, we see in verse 5, don't miss this, that it is the hand of the Lord who does this, right? Everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go. So, just speaking from a fleshly point of view, if you were to say to me, Alan, your heritage actually lies in the Arctic Circle, and you're called back to go. It'd take a lot for me to go and do that, right? And we don't have any pictures of it, but we promise it's really great. You're going to love it. The last time people were there, they burned it down. But when you get there, you get to build it all up again. I don't know. I'm good. I'm happy where I'm at, you know? Yet God had to stir their hearts up and say, we want to go. This is our promised land that God Almighty has given to us, and so we're going to go. And so it could be frightening here to pack up all your belongings. I imagine it was, to have to move to a home you've never been to, let alone a home that would take you a long time to get there. It was like a 3-month journey, right? They didn't jump in the station wagon. They had to walk and take along carts of these bowls and plates and things. It would have taken months to get there. And when they got there, it was burned down, right? There was no temple. But God stirred up their hearts too. Not only to return, but to rebuild the temple as their forefathers had once seen centuries before. It's an undertaking. It's a massive undertaking. But see in verse 6 here, and take note of God's provision, right? We're told that all of those who were about them, everyone who's around them, their enemies, the pagans who were around them, gave them what they needed, right? You think it might take you a little bit of money to move that far for that long and to go build something you've never seen? Yeah. But guess what? God stirred up their hearts too and said, give to this cause, give to this work. So God's not only at work in his people's lives, he's at work in the lives of those around them. Let's take that on cue, brothers and sisters. We pray all the time to have an impact in our communities, don't we? Right? That people here would hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. Look, we are sowers of the word. We are faithfully to sow the seed wherever it falls. But God is the one who makes it grow. Right? Don't lose the sight that this is something about us. This isn't. It's about him and his work. And God's purpose is coming to fruition. Another Christianese phrase or a statement that it's not found verbatim in Scripture, but certainly fitting with sound doctrine. It's a classic phrase, where God guides, he provides. Anyone use that one before? Yeah, I see some smirks. Yeah, where God guides, he provides. And that's a reality here, isn't it? God's calling his people back, and he provides exactly what they need for that. By God's grace, we're further encouraged then in verses 7 to 11, see that God preserved over 5,000 temple vessels. Right? You're talking gold and silver. And if you're a raiding army, and you go in, you sack a nation or a city, and you go and find their most precious building, and inside is nothing but tons of gold, even the plates and the bowls are made of gold, yeah, you're taking that, right? That's my gold now. And yet God preserved it. It remained a bowl. For as silly as that sounds, it could have been melted down for anything. But God had a plan, and these people were returning in 70 years. And so those bowls, they just sat in a warehouse, right? That gold, that silver, over 5,000 articles that belong in the temple. Hey, the people of God, we don't have to make those anew. We can use the same ones that God had been using for centuries before by his people. Right? You're bringing a piece of your heritage back with you. Now I recognize when you read a passage like this, you go into it and you go, okay, it's bowls. It's silverware. Man, you think that's a slog. Wait till next week when I read Ezra 2, and you'll see it's a whole bunch of names for like 72 verses. You're going to love it. But all of Scripture is God-breathed, isn't it? Isn't it? Right? We believe that. God's got a purpose for this. And what I want you to see here is that God cares about the minutiae of your provision. God cares for everything that we need. He brings it about, our exact provision. We like to think that we're pretty self-sufficient, but at the end of the day, we need God's provision. Amen? And we need God. It is good for us to humbly take stock of who we are, take stock of ourselves, to see how much of this life is a gift from God, right? The family that you have, your salvation, the church you belong to, the job you have, the friends that God surrounded you with, the roof you have over your head. God provides for our details too. Maybe we just don't thank Him enough for it. Seeing the provision of God in our lives ought to make us a thankful people. Brothers and sisters, these were thankful people in Ezra 1. And as thankful as I am for God's physical provision, we're not going to leave here without talking about the reality that the greatest provision He's ever given us is our spiritual provision, isn't it? That God cares not only for the details of my physical needs, but for the very depth of my spiritual need. My soul has a need. Your soul has a need. Because God is a holy God. And even on my best days, I fall short. Way short. Right? In the Old Testament, Leviticus, God even told then, He told His people, be holy as I am holy. Well, brother, sister, I'm not holy. I'm not there. I've not arrived. I need something. I need someone bigger than myself to make me right with Him. Because there's nothing I can do to make myself holy. Well, that's something God provided too. 100%. And so He sent His Son, Jesus, to live the perfect and holy, sinless life that you and I can never live. And then when He died on the cross, He exchanged His perfect righteousness for your sin. What a deal. So that when I stand before God, He doesn't see me and my good works or my bad works. He sees me draped in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Amen? That's what my hope is in. That's my provision. Forget all of my good deeds and bad deeds. They're gone. You realize we are the only world religion that believes this. The substitutionary atonement is what leads you into eternal salvation. It's not about how good you are or bad you are, because we're all bad. None of us are holy like He is holy. What we need is the righteousness of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that's what we have in Christ. That's what we have. And so I'm thankful. I'm a thankful person for God's specific provision. Because in His love, He called me to salvation. It's not because I'm good, not because I'm worthy, but because He is loving and gracious. The Bible says He is long-suffering. And that free gospel invitation remains. For everyone who is maybe here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this provision is out there for you. It is waiting for you. Gifted to you by Almighty God, the same God who turns the channels of the heart of the king, is calling you. He's turning your heart to come to salvation, to know that you are not good enough, but that Jesus is. And that's where your hope can lie. We need to remember that there's a lot at stake here. I'm very thankful for God's provision because there's a real battle going on, right? Just as we began with, we looked at 1 Peter 5, which says the devil's a roaring lion. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul reminds us to put on the armor of God because there's a battle out there, a spiritual battle for your soul, right? And the devil has an array of weapons that he's throwing at you. But he says this in Ephesians 6 too, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And there's a real battle going on even here. Boy, I don't know if you wake up and see it, but I see it. I've been talking to a couple of you throughout the week. We feel like as a church, there is some opposition here. Right? We feel like there is some targeting from the enemy in this place. Right? Last week was a very weird week, a weird Sunday for us. But by God's grace, we're going to continue to stand and preach God's truth. Well, and then go and behold, the water heater breaks. So now we have an icy baptism. But I'm thankful for brave men who get up there and do it anyways, brother. I'm thankful that in the midst of that, we lost heat in this building. Right? This building doesn't have heat all week long, and yet God's brought the sunshine for us this morning. And we're warm. This, because Wednesday night was colder, we couldn't have our service in here. And so we're like, oh, we'll just go into the far end of the building, over in the other building, and we'll live stream from there. So we get everything set up and realize the Wi-Fi doesn't work over there. Look, if you think all we're fighting is a boiler and leaky pipes and faulty Wi-Fi, you need to have your eyes opened. Because there's a real enemy who does not want the church of God to succeed. And we need to stand firm and be the people of God and to preach the gospel of God against all kinds of opposition. And sometimes we just don't notice it. We're like Elisha's servants and our eyes are blind. All we see is the enemy and we get worried about it. But we need to wake up, right? There's a real battle going on. There's a real war going on, and some of us are sleeping in a foxhole. You need to wake up and see what's happening. There is a reason why you have no problem getting to work 5 days a week, but you run in late every week for Sunday church. There's a reason why you have a hard time doing your personal devotions every single day or any time during the week, but you're all caught up on your favorite TV program. There's a reason why you can't seem to memorize scripture, but you can still sing the song, your favorite song from high school, right? Look, I'm not saying that your work is evil. I'm not saying that high school songs are evil. But but at the end of the day, there is a real battle. And the devil doesn't have to get you to hate God when he has a proven track record for success in just getting us to ignore God, right? To not remember our quiet time, to not remember the importance of memorizing God's word. So let's not forget where we're at. There is a spiritual reality to this life. And yet the people of God have the greatest strength on our side, don't we? Right? No matter what may come in this life, let's be aware, let's be understanding of what God has provided in himself, right? That he is for us, as David said, that he is with us, never to leave, never to forsake us. That we stand with God and we have absolutely everything we need because he is our provision. And as Knox said, even one man with God is always in the majority. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I'm convicted by your word this morning, studying in Ezra, seeing your specific provision for us. God, we're a weak people. Lord, we're a people who so often focus on ourselves like children. We're not aware of what you're doing and your provision, but God, we want to be awake to that this morning and just so thankful for all you've done. Lord, you've provided for our salvation. God, may you be glorified to save. Even this morning, Lord, I pray there's someone here today who needs to hear that, who's turning to you for salvation, not to themselves, but, Lord, to you, because you provide all that we need. We love you, God. We give all of our praise and honor to you, for you deserve it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.